Good evening, brethren. It's good to see you and a delight to worship with you tonight. Tonight we continue in our exposition of John's Gospel, and so I encourage you to turn, if you would, please, to the 8th chapter, John chapter 8. And this evening we're going to look at a rather lengthy passage. And we're going to look at a lengthy passage simply because I've tried to deal with the Gospel of John in such a way that I don't spend the rest of my ministry in it. And so for that reason, I have to try to take larger passages, or as they call them in seminary, pericopes, or portions of passages, and try to deal with them so that we don't get bogged down in individual verses forever. Because as you know, John's Gospel is so very rich that we really could spend a lifetime in John's Gospel and never exhaust the riches of it. And so tonight we're going to look at a rather lengthy portion, but I promise you I will try to deal with it in an effective manner. John chapter 8, and I want us to begin reading together at verse 12. John chapter 8, we're going to begin at verse 12. We're going to read through verse 30. And follow me as I read, and this is our Lord Jesus as he again is preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. We read here in verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid their hands on him, for his time or his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Because he says, Where I go, you cannot come. He said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word tonight, and we would ask that you would meet with us and that your Holy Spirit would fill us and give us wisdom and insight that we might understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is by his own testimony and his own works, and that by knowing more about the Lord Jesus, we would be drawn to him in faith, and that our faith in him would increase and grow, that we might serve him and glorify him with all of our lives. Bless us as we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Brethren, our Lord's ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles occupies much of John chapter 7 and all of John chapter 8. And it does so because it was at the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus revealed himself as the focal point of Israel's past and present, and as the one who brought true fulfillment and true meaning to one of Israel's most holy and most significant festivals. And this evening, I want us to continue with John's account of what transpired on the last and great day of the feast, which began back in John chapter 7 and verse 37, and continues, I believe, here in John chapter 8. For you'll recall that I stated some weeks ago that most scholars are convinced, for various reasons, that the incident involving Jesus and the adulterous woman described in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 was not an original part of John's gospel, and that it artificially disrupts the flow of events in John chapters 7 and 8. And this being the case, then, we should actually view our text this evening as a continuation of a sermon that our Lord Jesus began teaching back in John chapter 7, and which eventually will end by the end of this chapter, John chapter 8. And as we look at this continuation of our Lord's sermon, we should try to keep in mind, we should try to focus on the fact that Jesus is delivering this sermon to the pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last and great day of the feast. And what more did Jesus have to say on this last and great day of the feast? We considered 3 weeks ago what he began to say, but what did he continue to say? And how did those who heard him respond? Well, friends, let's begin to answer these questions this evening by focusing on what was said and what ensued next here in John's narrative. And the first thing that John reveals to us here is our Lord's declaration that he was, and of course is, the light of the world, and then the ensuing debate that followed that declaration over the truthfulness of his witness. We see these themes unfold for us in verses 12 through 20. And so let's look at them together. And we see, first of all, that John informs us here in verse 12 that continuing his sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus then said to them again, to those who had gathered in the temple courts to hear him, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And no doubt, brethren, Jesus made this declaration because earlier at this same feast, back in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus had earlier declared that he was the fulfillment of the first rite of that feast, and that being the water drawing rite. And you'll recall that that water-drawing rite had served to remind the people of God's provision of water back in the wilderness, and to remind God's people of the promise of living waters that would come in the Messianic age. In fact, we considered the origin of that rite 3 weeks ago and why it was so significant. But now here with this declaration, coming back to our text, "I am the light of the world," Jesus also announces that he is the fulfillment of the second principal rite or ceremony associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, and that being the lamp lighting rite. There was a water drawing rite and a lamp lighting rite. And what should we know about the lamp lighting rite that can help us to understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, the lamp lighting rite, like the water drawing rite, which we looked at earlier, was held on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was considered, along with the water drawing rite, to be one of the highlights of the entire feast. And it's not hard to understand why this particular rite or ceremony was so popular. For every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would light 4 huge lamps in the temple court. And then a great celebration would follow under the light of these lamps. For according to Jewish sources, at that time of the feast, when these lamps were lit and the party began, men of piety and of good works would dance through the streets. And they would hold burning torches and sing songs and psalms, and the priestly orchestra would lead them. And the glow of these 4 huge lamps from the temple area on these 7 nights would fill the surrounding area. And everyone would know what was happening. And these were joyous occasions. And they were occasions intended to remind the pilgrims of 2 things with respect to light. First, these lights, these lamps which were lit, under which the people would celebrate, were intended to remind Israel of God's promises of light for them. And, of course, of God's provision for light for them back in the wilderness. For you'll remember that God led his Old Testament people by light, by a pillar of fire at night, according to Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. And these lights were also intended to remind all of Israel of God's great promise that in a future eschatological age to come, God himself would be a light for his people. In fact, we can read that in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. And that his light would be a continual light while all other lights faded. In fact, we read of that in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And brethren, it was with the celebration of these lamp lighting rites still fresh in everyone's minds that Jesus stood up at the feast, possibly at the very time on the last day when that lamp lighting ceremony was to transpire. And he proclaimed to all who could hear that he was the light of the world. Which, if you think about it, brethren, was a fantastic, remarkable, amazing claim for a man to make. For by declaring here that he was the light of the world, Jesus was actually claiming that he was the one who had led Israel through the wilderness. He was the one who had guided God's people in the Old Testament through the darkness. And he was also saying that he was the one who was the fulfillment of God's future promise to be a continual light for his people. Because Jesus is the true light, according to John chapter 1 and verse 9, who came to deliver his people from darkness into light, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And in the eternal state, Jesus will be the continual source of light for all of God's people. In fact, John, the same writer, will later write in Revelation 21 and verses 23 and 24 concerning the New Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. And John writes that that New Jerusalem had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and all the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, or walk in His light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. And then not only did Jesus identify Himself as the light of Israel, but I want you to notice, and I want to mention this, but I don't have time to develop it, but He also declared here that He was the light for all peoples. And so we have an indication here, even through the words of our Jesus, that of our Lord Jesus, that His ministry was intended not just for the people of Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. For Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," meaning that God's redemptive purposes would extend beyond Jerusalem and would extend beyond the people of Israel and would extend to us, the Gentiles, and to all the nations, that the knowledge of God might be over the earth like the seas. And then, beloved, having declared here this fabulous, remarkable claim that He was the light of the world, Jesus next urged those who were present, those who could hear Him, to follow Him, and to follow Him as Israel had followed the pillar of fire back in the wilderness. And He did so by issuing a promise. For Jesus stated here in the rest of verse 12, "He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness." Because Jesus was saying here by inference, "I deliver from darkness, and those who follow Me will have the light of life." Or in other words, they will have that light that produces true spiritual life. Or John the writer stated back in his prologue to this gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 4, that in Him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. So here in verse 12, Jesus revealed that just as He was the fulfillment of all that the water drawing rite had pointed to, He was also the fulfillment of all that the lamp lighting rite had pointed to. And therefore, those who longed for the fulfillment of this feast only needed to look to Him as the one who gives men living water, referring to the Holy Spirit, and as the one who gives men light, living light. What kind of response did our Lord receive from those who heard this declaration? Well, John informs us, beginning here in verse 13, and this is not surprising, that the Pharisees were not able to refute His claim to be the light of the world. But nevertheless, they challenged Him instead on the truthfulness of His witness. For notice what John states here in verse 13. For he writes, "The Pharisees therefore said to Him," Jesus, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." For these Pharisees were asserting here that since Jesus was speaking alone in his own defense, then his message had to be untrue, and that they were under no obligation to accept his witness. In fact, it's very possible, brethren, that these Pharisees were trying to use our Lord's own words against him. For back in John chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus had declared to these same leaders these words, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Notice how similar that statement is to the one that the Pharisees now deliver to Jesus after Jesus says he is the light of the world. However, back in John chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus was certainly not saying that if he spoke without other supporting witnesses, he was a liar, which is how the Pharisees were interpreting that statement. But rather, Jesus was stating back then that if he had spoken by himself, independent of the Father who had sent him and who had instructed him on what to say, then his witness would have been untrue. Then they would have had every right to reject him. But of course, that is not what happened. For Jesus had been obedient to the Father who had sent him, and he had spoken then and on this occasion only that which God the Father had given him to say, and that which Jesus Christ had the right to speak. Jesus defended his right to speak in his own defense as the true agent of God, next here in verse 14. For notice, John wrote here in verse 14 that Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I come from and where I am going." And so here Jesus confronted these leaders with the fact that his own heavenly origin, his own heavenly destiny, uniquely qualified him to bear witness of himself. And because they could not discern where he was from and where he would be going, then they were in no position to judge whether his witness was true or not. And Jesus told them why they were not able to judge righteously here in the beginning of verse 15. For notice, Jesus said to them, "You judge according to the flesh," or by the standards dictated by the flesh, which is a standard far worse to judge matters by than mere appearances, which you'll recall Jesus had exhorted these leaders to cease from doing back in John chapter 7. Because it's one thing to judge someone by mere outward appearances, but it is quite another injustice altogether to judge someone by standards which reflect the depravity and harshness of the flesh, which is how these leaders had judged others. And so Jesus says, "You cannot judge me because your judgment is harsh. Your judgment is of the flesh. It is dictated by the desires of the flesh." And yet, brethren, while these leaders were guilty of judging by fleshly standards, Jesus informed them here in the rest of verse 15 that he judged no one. By this statement, Jesus did not mean that he had never judged at all, because certainly by this point in his life, Jesus had had to make some type of judgment even some type of spiritual judgment, but rather he meant that he had never judged using the same fleshly criteria that these leaders had used. Because our Lord's judgment was always righteous judgment. In fact, Jesus claimed this much here in the first half of verse 16. For notice he stated, "And yet if I do judge, or when I do judge, my judgment is true or right." Because, brethren, whenever Jesus assessed a person or a situation during his earthly ministry, he did not judge merely by appearances. He never judged by human fleshly standards, but rather his judgment was always genuine and authentic and righteous. And it was always true or always right because Jesus did not utilize fallen man's standards of judgment, but he used his Father's standards of judgment. For notice that Jesus stated here in the remainder of verse 16, "For I am not alone." And we could translate this, "I am not acting alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Or in other words, I am in unison with, I am in perfect agreement with the one who sent me into the world. And therefore, if and when I judge, I will judge as my Father has already judged. And so here we see our Lord declaring himself to be the perfect judge and the one who can discern all things spiritual and the one who has the right to judge all men. And then, brethren, let us note that Jesus not only appealed to his Father's support with respect to the truthfulness of his testimony, the fact that he was with the Father and the Father was with him, but he also appealed to the law of God to affirm that his testimony was sufficient to establish the truth. For Jesus reminded these Pharisees here in verse 17, "It is also written in your law." And notice he calls it your law. The law that you claim to own. The law you claim to know. The law you claim to uphold. That the testimony of two men is true. Because the law had stated, and I guess I should say the law still states, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, that in legal cases, two men in agreement as witnesses were all that was necessary to establish the truth. And that upon the testimony of two witnesses alone, a man could even be put to death. And here Jesus claimed that the two witnesses needed to establish the truthfulness of his testimony under the law of God had already testified. The courtroom, the trial had already been convened, and the two main witnesses had already stood and testified to the truthfulness of who Jesus was and of what he said. For Jesus stated next here in verse 18, "I am one who bears witness of myself," for Jesus was the first witness. "And the Father who sent me bears witness of me," no doubt serving as the second witness. And so Jesus stated here in essence, my claims with respect to myself and the truthfulness of my words even meet the requirements of your law, even meet the standards that you insist must be imposed upon yourself and others. And how did the Pharisees respond to our Lord's claim to have the witness of the Father? Because if you think about it, brethren, that's a pretty amazing claim. To have the witness of the God of heaven on your side. Well, John informs us here in verse 19 that they then said to him, "Where is your Father?" And no doubt, brethren, they asked Jesus this to mock him, and not because they were genuinely interested in our Lord's Father or where our Lord's Father was. In fact, Calvin wrote that by this question, the Pharisees not only treated with contempt what Jesus had said about his Father, but they also ridiculed Jesus for making such a lofty claim that he came from the Father. For these leaders cared nothing for Jesus. And apparently they cared even less for Jesus' Father. And Jesus exposed their arrogance and their ignorance in these matters, in these essentials. For Jesus declared to them here in the rest of verse 19, notice, "You neither know me, or you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Because Jesus would not have these Pharisees flattering themselves that they knew him or the Father, while they held both of them in contempt and ridiculed them. Rather, Jesus declared that while they thought themselves wise, they were actually ignorant. And of course, John the writer would have us to know here that Jesus did not declare these things in secret. For John informs us here in verse 20, and this is an important observation on John's part, that these words Jesus spoke in the treasury, or better yet, in that area where the offerings were put. If you know anything about the layout of the temple and where the offerings were put, it was an accessible place. So Jesus did not declare these things in secret, but in a place where people could come and go and hear and confirm that he had said these very things. And he said it as he taught in the temple. And while there, John informs us that no one laid hands on him, on Jesus, for his hour had not yet come. So here we see a remarkable incident. We see Jesus declaring himself to be the light of the world, the fulfillment of the lamp lighting rite of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then declaring that he had to write to that claim, and that the Father and even the law of God would all attest to the fact that he was the one and the only one who could say that. And even having said that, no one could touch him. The Pharisees, though they were angry, though they challenged him, could not lay a hand on him, for his time had not yet come. But did our Lord's debates with the Pharisees end at this point? You would think at some point the Pharisees would just get tired of being humiliated, and that they would walk off somewhere and maybe lick their wounds and regroup and re-strategize. But these debates didn't stop. For soon our Lord would make another declaration, and another debate would ensue. And this leads us to the second theme that I want us to consider in our text here this evening. And that is our Lord's declaration to the Jews that he was going away, and then the ensuing debate over his true identity. We see these unfold, this debate unfold in verses 21 through 30. For John informs us here in verse 21 that at some point after his earlier exchange with these Jewish leaders, Jesus then said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And brethren, this was not an entirely new message that Jesus spoke to them here. For Jesus had already declared to these leaders back in John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And so much of this message that Jesus delivered here in chapter 8 in this verse, they had heard before. But what is new in this declaration here in verse 21 was our Lord's statement that they would die in their sin, singular. Note that. They would die in their sin. And no doubt this is a reference to their sin of unbelief, which was the predominant sin that existed in Israel and particularly was manifested among the Jewish leaders. And a sin which they had already expressed in their refusal to accept our Lord's testimony as well as the testimony of his Father. And so Jesus not only told them that he would soon be going to a place where they were not allowed to go, and nobody likes to be told something like that. Nobody wants to be told that you can't go where I'm going. But then he also declared to them very plainly, while I'm going somewhere good, as it's implied, you yourself will die in your sins. In fact, you will seek me and not find me, and you will die in your unbelief. And how did the Jews respond to our Lord's declaration on this point? Well, amazingly, I want you to notice, they had no reply to our Lord's announcement that they would die in their sins. And the only explanation for that that I can come up with is that they were so arrogant, they thought that it didn't apply to them. And they were so self-sufficient that they cared absolutely nothing about Jesus' judgment of them. Rather, instead of responding to our Lord's statement that they would die in their sins, they wondered if Jesus was contemplating committing a sin himself. Now, how do you get to that point? From someone telling you that you would die in your sin to you wondering if the person who's telling you that was contemplating committing a sin themselves. For John informs us here, believe it or not, in verse 22, that then the Jews said, will he kill himself? Meaning, will he commit suicide? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Because these Jews, rather than hearing our Lord's repeated claims that he always obeyed his Father's will, speculated openly here as to whether Jesus would resort to sin himself, whether Jesus would resort to some ungodly measure, namely the sin of suicide if necessary, in order to achieve his desired departure, in order to prove, to deceive people in their minds that he was the Messiah. Would he even go that far, they speculated, to kill himself, to make his claims appear to be true? And yet let us notice that Jesus did not respond to their outrageous speculations as to the nature of his departure. In fact, our Lord was simply too holy, too preoccupied with his Lord's will, to even respond to such an outrageous and ridiculous statement, to such an outrageous speculation. But rather, Jesus responded to these leaders by declaring that they were from a completely different realm than he was. And thus, they could not understand him or understand what he said. For John informs us here in verse 23 that he, Jesus, said to them, "You are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And what was Jesus revealing here about these leaders by these statements? Well, some commentators insist that Jesus was linking these leaders with the underworld or hell itself. Because sometimes the phrase beneath is a reference in some contexts, particularly in extra-biblical contexts, to the underworld or to hell. And they would suggest that Jesus is linking these leaders with hell itself, or even the leader of hell itself, since they were acting as ones who were under the control of the one who would eventually be consigned to hell. And so they would even go as far as to interpret this as a statement from our Lord that they were under the control of the one who was in control of the underworld. However, to me, brethren, it seems more reasonable, more in line with the context and the way the rest of this narrative flows, to interpret our Lord as stating here that these leaders were from the earth, which is beneath the heaven, whereas Jesus was from above or from heaven itself. Because Jesus is always speaking, because of who he is, from the perspective of heaven. And so when he talks about beneath, he is talking about that which is beneath him, that which is beneath heaven itself. And he's saying here that they were of the world. They were not of heaven or citizens from heaven. And not only were these leaders of the earth, whereas Jesus was from heaven above, but Jesus also stated that they were of the world. And there is a difference here between the earth and the world. For here, the world means that fallen system or moral order that is in rebellion against God, that is constantly at war against God and his holy rule. Whereas Jesus declared here that he was not of this world, meaning that he had no part in it, but had testified against it, which is why he stated earlier in this gospel that the world hated him so much. And because these leaders were of the world and were condemned with the world, Jesus declared to them also that they would die in their sins. Notice that in the text. First he said he would die, that they would die in their sin, singular. Now he says that they would die in their sins, plural. This, no doubt, refers to those sins that they were actively committing as a result of their primary sin of unbelief. For Jesus stated to these leaders here in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What exactly did Jesus mean by this expression, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins," with a particular focus upon that phrase, "I am he"? Well, some insist that by this expression, Jesus was declaring here that if they did not believe his earlier claim that he had been sent by the Father, then they would most surely die in their sins. And of course, that much is true. However, most commentators believe, and I tend to agree with them, that Jesus was actually saying much more than that here, and demanding much more of them here than that previous statement. And they insist, and I think that this is true and insightful, that Jesus was declaring to these leaders here that they needed to believe in him as the great I am of the Old Testament, as the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. For this is clearly an I am statement in the Gospel of John. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am He, that I am, you will die in your sins. Or it's also possible that Jesus was speaking here of the I am He of Isaiah 43 and verse 10, which of course is God as well, instead of a reference to Exodus, as I mentioned earlier. For in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, God spoke to Israel these words, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And it's possible, given our Lord's use of these words, I am, and the many references to Isaiah's prophecies throughout this gospel, that Jesus was presenting himself here as that very one and demanding that these leaders believe in him as such or surely die in their sins. So if you think about it carefully, again, Jesus is making a remarkable statement and a remarkable demand. For he is saying that he's not only the fulfillment of the lamp lighting rite, and not only has the testimony of the Father and the law of God, but that he literally is the I Am of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, who has revealed himself in covenant to God's people, to the nation of Israel. And yet, these Jews would still not believe or acknowledge Jesus. For John informs us here in verse 25 that once again, the Pharisees ask a remarkable question. First, it was, "Where is your Father?" A question, no doubt, as I said before, designed to mock Jesus. But then they ask the question to him, "Who are you?" And certainly, brethren, they did not ask Jesus who he was because they were honestly interested in his true identity, but because they were hoping to elicit from Jesus some kind of new declaration that they could use against him. For no doubt, even after all that he had said, they were still looking for some angle, for some reason, for some excuse to act forcibly against Jesus, if at all possible. And how did Jesus respond to their question, "Who are you?" Well, John informs us here in the rest of verse 25 how Jesus responded. "For Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." Or in other words, Jesus stated, "I am saying just what I have said to you from the very start. And I'm going to say no more than that." Because Jesus wanted these leaders to know that his message to them had been consistent from the very beginning and had been repeated over and over and over throughout this gospel. And they had not been willing to receive his word in the beginning. They had not been willing to receive his word now, even though after all of those hints and all of that information and all of those claims and all of those testimonies, they should have known who he was. But now they remained in darkness by their own question as evidence as to his true identity as a result of their unbelief. And then Jesus revealed to these leaders here in verse 26 that his refusal to give more information to their question was not because he had nothing to say to them. I think this is a remarkable statement from our Lord. It's almost like Jesus was saying, "I'm obedient to the Father, so I'm only going to say what the Father wants me to say, but there's so much that I could say to you. So much that I could reveal to you. So much that I could reveal in judgment against you." And he also says, "I have so much to judge concerning you. But here Jesus deferred their question by declaring instead, He who sent me is true, meaning He who sent me is the true God. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. Because our Lord's reasoning here is this, brethren. He had not been sent to play these verbal games, these psychological head games with the Jews. He had not been sent to convince the Jews of who He was, or to even pass judgment upon them at this time. But His mission, which He was not going to be taken away from, regardless of what they tried to do and how they tried to trick Him, was to tell the world about the true God. And let us note here, once again, the universal emphasis of our Lord's mission. He said here that He speaks to the world, not just to Israel, but speaks to the world those things that He heard from the Father. So Jesus again provides a further clarification. He explains why He doesn't give them more information. And yet, did that help the Pharisees to gain a better understanding of Jesus and His motives? No, it did not. John informs us here in verse 27 that they did not understand, even after all that Jesus said about the true God and who sent Him, they did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. And of course, John records their response here as just another example. And there are many examples, but this is just another example of their spiritual dullness and absence of spiritual discernment. For Jesus had already stated before, back in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30, that the one who sent Him was the Father. The Father of heaven was the one who sent Him. But despite the fact that Jesus had spoken of the Father repeatedly, over and over and over again, they failed in their minds to make that connection. They refused to believe that that could be the case. And yet, while these Jews had repeatedly demonstrated their inability and their refusal to see Jesus for who He was, notice something interesting here in the text. And that is that although they continued to refuse Him all of the time, which if you and I were the Lord, we would be so frustrated we wouldn't know what to do with them. But even though they refused Him again and again and again, Jesus still chose to tell them here plainly when the full disclosure of His true identity would come. When that moment would come, when His identity would be absolutely without question. And Jesus revealed to the leaders here in verse 28 that that moment would come when they lifted Him up. For Jesus then said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And again, this is a remarkable statement and a remarkable irony too. Because Jesus is saying, then you will know that I am the God of the Old Testament, the covenant God of Israel, when you see me at what appears to be my worst moment. When I am lifted up. And no doubt, this was a reference to Calvary, which Jesus was clearly predicting here. For there Jesus would be lifted up as though He were a common criminal. But more importantly, by being lifted up, Jesus would be revealed as the one who came to atone for sin, and the one who would ultimately be exalted by the Father. In fact, listen to what one commentator writes. He writes, one of the purposes of the cross is to reveal who Jesus is. We don't often think about it that way, do we? We think of the purpose of the cross is to show forth our redemption. But this commentator rightly says one of the purposes of the cross is to show who Jesus truly is. That is when the Jews will know the truth. By this commentator says, John is not saying that all of our Lord's opponents will be converted in the wake of the cross. But if they do come to know who Jesus is, they will know it because of the cross. And even those who do not believe will stand in the last day condemned by Jesus because of the cross as well. Because of the one whom was lifted up on the cross. And one day they will be forced to kneel and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so here Jesus clearly declared to these Pharisees that they would ultimately know him. He would be manifest to them in the clearest possible way on earth. Through his cross. And not only would Israel realize who he was once he was lifted up, but Jesus also stated here in the rest of verse 28 and 29 that when he was lifted up on the cross, the world would also know that he always did his Father's will and that he always knew his Father's presence. And again, these are two things that we don't often think about when we think of the cross. But Jesus says, when I'm on the cross, this will testify to all of the fact that I always did what my Father wanted me to do. And the fact that I was never, even on the cross, without my Father's approval, without my Father's presence. For you will know, Jesus said here in these verses, verses 28 and 29, that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Because our Lord's teachings on the cross, our Lord's future actions on the cross, were acts of obedience. And in performing those acts of obedience, even in his sufferings, Jesus had the Father's approval, and Jesus brought the Father glory. And so here Jesus declared to these leaders, after this long dialogue with them, to where they mocked him and tried to confuse him, and tried to get him off the point and away from his mission, Jesus nevertheless declared that a time was coming when they would know with absolute certainty who he was and why he did what he did. But sadly for them, it would be too late. For Jesus had already declared here that they would die in their sin, in their unbelief. And as they died, they would die with their sins. With those things that they had done against the law of God still held to their account. And yet, did everyone respond to Jesus in the same way that these Pharisees did? Well, clearly not. For John tells us here in verse 30 that even as he spoke these words, and I love this expression, even as he spoke these words, many believed in him. It's as though John is saying, even as some were being hardened, some, by the grace of God, were being softened. Because that's how the effectual word of God operates here from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. Many believed in him. Because while they did not fully comprehend, no doubt, what Jesus foretold with respect to his cross, they still responded to what they did understand, and they eagerly received him. And brethren, there is some debate among scholars, among commentators, as to whether these were true believers, whether they just had temporary belief, whether they persevered. But I don't think that's the thing that we should ask. Rather, I think we should take the positive message here. That even as Jesus spoke these things, while some responded in refusal and unbelief, some believed to the glory of God. And should you and I be like those here at the end of this narrative who believed in Him? Well, absolutely we should be. For our Lord's teaching here in our text assure us of several things this evening. And let me mention these as closing applications. First, our Lord's teachings assure us that there is absolutely no need for any of us to remain in spiritual darkness this evening. No reason. For while we have no power to deliver ourselves from darkness, Jesus does. He is the light. He is the light of the world. He has come to this earth as a life-giving light. And He bids all to come to the light of His person. Then secondly, our Lord's teachings assure us that if we have come to Him, and I trust that all of us here this evening have truly come to Him, that we know Him by faith, by experience, then we never need fear being in darkness again. For part of being our light is not just leading us out of the darkness of death and of eternal punishment, but leading us in the light of His Word in this life. Leading us in this life as our pillar of fire. As the one who lightens our way through the light of His presence. And He also promises that one day we shall dwell in eternal, incomprehensible light. And that eternal, incomprehensible light will radiate from His own presence. For where we will be, there will be no more sun and no more moon, but only Jesus Christ. And He will light our way throughout eternity. And then thirdly, our Lord's teachings here in this text assure us that the best way to represent our Lord Jesus Christ to men, that they may know who He truly is to present Jesus in a way that seems to the world to be so foolish. And that is to present Jesus Christ as lifted up on His cross, as the suffering Savior before men. For Jesus stated here in John chapter 12 and verse 32, or in John 12, 32, I should say, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men," we could translate that, "I will draw all peoples unto me." And brethren, may we continue to preach Jesus Christ uplifted. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, and we would ask that though we have considered many things, and at times it is admittedly difficult to follow these conversations because the Pharisees are so sly and trying to trick Jesus so much, but even while it is difficult to follow these conversations, that we would understand and recognize the main truths that are being presented here. And that above all, we would see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who presents Himself to us tonight as the light that we need to live by, the light that we need to live throughout eternity, as the one who has been approved of by You, as the one who's been testified of by the law, as the one who is the great I Am, as the one who suffered for our sins. Oh, may we see Jesus in that way tonight. And by seeing him in that way tonight, may it encourage our hearts. May it give us comfort. May you grant us your Spirit in greater measure, that we may glorify your Son through our lives. Thank you again for this time. Seal your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.